I appreciate that introduction, Andy. I really appreciate it so much because I'm the one who wrote it, actually. And he did me the honor of reading it almost exactly as I wrote it. I congratulate Andy on his recently being named to be the director of the school. I mentioned to him this morning, I didn't know whether to congratulate or console him, but I'll go with congratulate. I know that it's a difficult and never-ending job, and yet it's a job that I think he will be well suited for, and our prayers will be with him in that. I was looking forward to coming up today for a variety of reasons. I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to speak on the same lectureship with Brother Jenkins up in Lorain, Ohio, and I got to hear him as he spoke from the Psalms, and I was looking forward to get to hear him again. And I was looking forward to Emmanuel's lesson on church discipline. I really can't remember the last sermon I heard on church discipline. I've preached a few on it, but to sit and listen to someone else speak about it, it's been quite some time. And I will have to say that that was among the very best, if not the very best, lessons I've ever heard on church discipline. And I applaud his understanding and his wisdom and his sincerity in presenting that, and I happen to agree with him 100% that until we begin to take the purity of the church seriously, we will never make very deep inroads into a godless society. I also want to make one other observation. I attended Ohio Valley College from 1969 to 1971, right out of high school. At that time, I was much too young and immature to appreciate and to value the wisdom of men like Charles Abbey and Clifton Inman. I went back to Ohio Valley College about 10 or 12 years later when they began their four-year Bible program, and I couldn't believe how much those two men had learned. And you know that what I'm really saying is that they hadn't changed at all other than getting richer and wiser and more experienced. But 10 or 12 years made a big difference in me. And when I went back, I drank deeply at the well of their wisdom. And it has served me so well in ministry. And I wanted Charles to know that. I wanted him to know that a lot of whatever I've been able to accomplish, I owe to him and to his wisdom and his willingness to work hard and to work to train us who wanted to preach. He needs to know that from me because the first time I was there, I caused him more vexation than I did pleasure. Hopefully, the second time I was there, I was able to turn that around a little bit. My topic today deals with unity as Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's of common interest to all of us because our roots as a religious entity are in the desire for unity. Men like the Campbells and Barton Stone and others of their ilk looked around them and were distressed by all of the division that plagued Christianity. But they decided to act upon that vexation, that being perplexed and upset, by doing something about it. And it occurred to them, and we believe rightfully so, that it occurred to them that the only real way to address all of this division and chaos in Christianity was to go back to the Bible. To choose the Bible as for what it is in truth, the authority in religious matters. We come out of a religious group whose roots are in that quest. We have always emphasized the restoration of New Testament Christianity. It is important for us to understand that we do that not simply because that recognizes the authority of God to dictate what we believe and how we live, but also because it pleases God when people can unite on that common ground. It is of a lot of personal interest to me because of things that have happened over the course of my lifetime. I was born in 1951, and that was a time when churches of Christ were probably growing at as fast a rate as they ever grew, and they were about as vibrant and alive spiritually as they've ever been. And I was baptized into Christ in 1963. That was at a time when churches of Christ knew who they were and what they believed. I began preaching in 1973 on a full-time basis. And churches of Christ were so united doctrinally and in practice that you could travel just about anywhere from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, stop on a Lord's Day in a town or city somewhere in between, find the Church of Christ, and be very, very comfortable worshiping. Amen. Somewhere between that time and the next 4 or 5 years before I retire, that's changed. We are not the united people we once were. And I find myself wondering what went wrong. What's missing today that was there all of those years? And I don't know exactly what's left us so fractured and fragmented and so fragile. But something has. We probably all have our ideas. And probably there's some measure of truth in all of them. But this I know. What's happened to us since 1973 does not please God. And it flies in the face of what Paul pleads for in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we were to try to define unity, it's important, first of all, to understand that good words can be misunderstood. Charity is a good word. But many people who hear the word charity think of condescendence. Charity is not condescendence. It's love rolling up its sleeves and going to work. Contentment is a good word. Paul said it's one we should learn. But to some people, contentment is complacency. Contentment does not mean being complacent. It may mean accepting where we are at this point. It does not mean determining that we can never be anywhere else. And unity is sometimes misunderstood as well. There are those who think of unity in terms of a union. A union is an affinity that people may share with one another in some form or another, but there's no real common cementing bond that holds them together virtually no matter what. We have an affinity with old-time Baptists in regard to baptism. In a sense, there is a union between us in how we do it and why we do it. But we do not serve God united. Unity is not uniformity. Uniformity is everyone looking and thinking just alike. And if that's what unity is, we fall woefully short of it because we do not all look and think alike. Baptism is that point in time where the scalpel of the great physician is able to cut sin away from our souls and give us spiritual life. But it is not a cookie cutter that slams down on the dough of our lives and makes us all exactly alike. You assign any two of us men the same text, the same topic, and say, preach in this lectureship for 40 minutes on it. And we won't sound just alike. We won't approach the subject exactly the same. The points we make may be valid in every case. The ultimate goal we have may be identical, but how we get there will differ. Unity is not uniformity, nor is it unanimity. Unanimity is when there is just complete agreement across the board. Never a question, never a pause. We all march lockstep together in every issue, in every way. That doesn't happen either. Didn't happen in the first century. It's not going to happen in the 21st century. And it's not going to happen in the 41st century if the world stands. Unity is not union. It's more than that. It's not uniformity. It's something different. It is not unanimity. It is a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, and agreement on essentials because we share a common source and authority that allows us to work together for a common cause, even though we are very different in so many ways. Paul's address about unity in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is really more congregational than it is brotherhood-wide. He's not dealing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 so much about how that Christianity as a whole needs to be united. He does that in other places. It's not so much how that this congregation needs to get along with that congregation better, although we definitely need that. And he addresses that, as well as other authors do, in some places. But in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about getting along better where you go to church. Being more united where you worship. Paul had a lot to say about unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he said, "You endeavor to keep it. Fight for it." And to have it, he says, you've got to accept the fact that there are some things you cannot disagree on. There is but one body. There will never be more than one. There's just one. There is but one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. And unless you can agree with one another on those things, you cannot be united. I don't care how much you want to be or how hard you try to be. Paul says you can't have unity unless you agree on those things. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he pleads with that congregation he loves so deeply to be one. One in mind and heart with each other. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, he chastises the church at Corinth for their lack of unity. And if I might borrow a colloquialism, he says, "Why don't you, brethren, grow up? You're carnal. You're like babies. And I know you are because you're so fractured. You're so divided." In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 13, he admitted that brethren could and would disagree on some issues. But he encouraged them, despite that fact, to handle those disagreements in such a way as would show mutual respect and promote a continued fellowship. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 30, he really spells it out. Using one of his favorite illustrations, the human body, he lays out for us what it ought to be like in the body of Christ in general, but in any congregation of the body of Christ in particular. In verses 1 through 3 of the 12th chapter, he refers to the somewhat sordid past of the Christians there in Corinth. how that they had sort of been perverted and skewed by their devotion to many gods or dumb idols, as the New King James puts it, but that they had eventually rejected those dumb idols in favor of a common Lord. They had gone from worshiping many to give allegiance to one. It took them a while to get there. And it was taking them longer than Paul was comfortable with to grow up in it. But they had gone from the many who held their hearts to the one they had given their hearts to. In verses 4 through 6, he spells out the fact that they had a lot of different gifts in that church. But they all originated through one Spirit. That there were many different ministries in that church, but they served the goal of one Lord. There were a diversity of activities going on in that church, but that diversity of activities channeled the power of one God. Acknowledging their differences, acknowledging their diversity, Paul also emphasized their oneness, where they were united. You know, we are all different in many ways. Some are tall, some are short. Some, like me, are impossibly handsome. Others look more like Daryl Toothman. Some are big, some are small. Some have curly hair, some have straight hair. Some just can't remember what kind of hair they had, that they know they had it at one time or another. Some are well educated and some didn't finish high school. Some have worked hard and made a good living and others have struggled and lived hand to mouth. We're very different in a lot of ways. But the one thing that ties us together, the one thing that carries us beyond our differences, our diversities, is the oneness of whom we serve. God ties us together despite all of the differences that could tear us apart, that could take us in different directions. In verses 7 through 11, he spells out 9 different spiritual gifts that God meted out to the church there at Corinth. I assume not every one of the members had all of the gifts, that some could do one, some perhaps another. I don't know how he did it. I just know that Paul says that in the church at Corinth, there were a variety of different gifts, of miraculous or spiritual gifts. But even this diversity of gifts, some who could speak in tongues, some who could prophesy, some who could heal, some who could do this or that. In spite of all of that diversity, they shared a common origin behind those gifts, the Holy Spirit, and a common goal for all of those gifts, to work for the profit of all. Paul was again simply saying, you are many, but you're still one. You are many, but you all belong to God. Your gifts all come from the Spirit. And whatever any of you can do, you do for all. God knew that for the church to thrive and survive, he had to take a chance. He had to put heavenly treasures in earthen vessels. Sometimes it worked better than others. At Corinth, they really struggled with it. But when it works beautifully. And more often than not, it does work if we remember who we are, who we serve, and why. And then in verses 12 through 26, in a rather long series of illustrations drawn from the human body, he points out the necessary oneness that exists in a body despite its members, which are numerous. In verses 12 through 14, he points out that both the human body and the church, Christ's spiritual body, are one despite numerous members or various members. He reminds us that we were all baptized into one body, and that that body is not complete without its many members. So forcefully does he believe that in verses 15 and 17, he goes forth to say that there is no member of the body, the human body, that is less important than any other member. You ever catch yourself looking down on what someone does for God where you go to church and you're stepping on dangerous ground? Because there is nothing done for God that is less important than anything else done for God. I love to squirrel hunt. Hunting will teach you a lesson based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 through 17. He says that just because you're a foot and not a hand doesn't mean you ought to get down on yourself or envy the hand. Just because you're an ear and not an eye doesn't mean that you ought to get down on yourself or covet what an eye can do. I think I know what he means. Suppose that as a squirrel hunter, I was an eye that weighed 200 and none of your business. I could see a squirrel four woods over. But who's going to roll me over there? And what am I going to do when I get there? No hand to pull a trigger. No arms to steady a gun. All I could see forever. But what good seeing if that's all you can do? Don't you tell me that an eye is more important than a foot or a hand or an ear. They're different. But they're different of necessity. And they are different in a way that allows them to work together as one. Suppose I were a 200 and something pound ear. I could hear a squirrel scraping on a nut two woods over. But who's going to pick me up and carry me there? And how am I going to pull a trigger when I get there? Ears can't pull triggers. Suppose I was a 200 and something pound hand. What good would it do me? I could pull the strongest trigger you could ever manufacture, but I couldn't see what I was shooting at. I couldn't hear what I was shooting at. But I'll tell you something. Even at my age, when these eyes and these ears and these feet and these hands do the different jobs they're designed to do, a lot of squirrels fall out of trees. There's not one part of my body that's less important than any other part of it when it comes to functioning the way a body's designed to function. In verses 18 and 19, he points out that the body's parts and functions are by God's design. And none of us need to be anything more or anything different than God designed us to be. I used to sit when I was a child, when evangelism became the hot issue of the brotherhood, and listen to preachers scald the 100 and some people at the 100 Church of Christ about how that they needed to be soul winners. Now, I'm wise enough now to know that they didn't just mean you need to be soul winners. They meant you need to be soul winners the way I think you ought to be soul winners. And I watched my Aunt Bess and Goldie go home crying because they knew they couldn't do what that man was telling them they had to do. But there wasn't a better Bible class teacher anywhere than my Aunt Bess. In my lifetime, 5 gospel preachers have come out of the 100 Church of Christ. And a lot of what they knew about the Bible before they were 15 years old, they learned from her. Don't you tell me that she had to be more than that to please God. Because that's what God made her for. And she wouldn't have even been a member of the church if my Aunt Goldie, who couldn't have strung 2 sentences together without stuttering, hadn't invited her to a gospel meeting one night. All we have to be, Paul says, is what God designs us to be. So if you're a hand, quit wishing you were a foot. If you are an ear, quit coveting what an eye can do. Just get busy doing what ears do. That's how the body works. That's how it becomes one. Each member doing what God designed it to do. And to try to actually be different than what God designs for you to be would probably impede the body's ability to function, not enhance it. Used to go to a little congregation in Monroe County to gospel meetings a lot, and I would be asked to lead a prayer every time I went. I'd lead a prayer. And then one night, Harold Kenny Sr. says, "Sam, would you lead a song for us tonight?" And I said, "Harold, you don't want me to lead a song." "Oh, yeah, we have lots of visitors. Lead songs." "Harold, you don't want me to lead a song." He kept after me, and finally I led a song. Next time I went back, he came up to me and said, "Sam, would you lead a prayer tonight?" Now, God gave both of my brothers pretty good singing ability. I make a joyful noise. I accept that. Do what God designed you to do. In verses 20 through 21, he kind of goes in a different direction and says, no member of the body is more important than any other member. Fellas, if you haven't figured it out yet, congregations can survive without you. Oh, it may take them a while to get back on solid footing if you've had a good work and been a good influence, but you're not irreplaceable. I never have been, and you haven't been either. And what you do is important. Probably you are more the face of the church in your community than anyone else there. But what you do is no more important than that guy who couldn't preach a sermon if he put a gun to his head. But he can make sure the heater works or the air conditioner's running. For that little old sister who makes sure the communion bread is fresh and new every Lord's Day and there to be used. Or that lady who can't get out much, but there isn't anyone that has a birthday or an anniversary that gets a card from her or a phone call. Comparisons are ugly things. When we start comparing, usually one of 2 things happens. Sometimes we compare ourselves to someone and we just don't think we measure up. And all too often, when we don't think we measure up, we get discouraged, we get disillusioned, and we don't even do what we can do. We just quit. Or we think others don't measure up. And we start strutting around like we're God's gift to the kingdom. And everybody else is just not quite as important as we are. Paul says, get over it. The eye can't say to the ear, you're not an eye, so you're not part of the body. Hand can't say that to the foot. In fact, in verses 22 through 24, he says there's little connection between appearances and actual value. You can't always judge by appearance who or what is important to the church. We are equal in importance, and the fact of the matter is that has nothing to do with the role we play. It has everything to do with playing the role God placed us here to play. I've never seen my pancreas, but I'm told that if it goes bad, I'm not going to live very long. I hope I live my whole life and never see my pancreas. But my hand better never say I'm the most important part of Sam's body, or my eye, or my ear. Because I've seen a lot of people live a long time with only one hand, with only one eye, with only hearing in one ear. I've never known anyone to live very long with a bad pancreas. Sometimes it is those less honorable, quote, members, Paul says, that actually play valuable, vital roles in the body. And then in verses 25 through 26, he talks about how the various parts have to work together. No, they don't all do the same thing. They don't all look alike. But they weren't made to. And if they did, we'd be in trouble. Unity is when people who are different are drawn together and work together to help the body of Christ serve the will of their Savior. And then in verses 28 through 30, he reminds us that God's provisions for his spiritual body mirror the provisions for the physical body. We're not all alike. There are apostles and prophets, teachers and miracle workers, healers and helpers, administrators and tongue speakers. But everyone's important, everyone's essential, and everyone depends on what the other can do. Tying it together, I hope, our strength is as much in our differences as in our similarities, if and when our purpose and commitment remains the same. The church is not strong because we're all alike. The church is so strong because we're so different. It allows us to do the different things a body has to do to function, to thrive, and to succeed. And we need to learn to set aside self-pity and the envy and covetousness that often go with it, and ego, and the cliquishness and the put-offishness that often accompanies that, and just do what we do, and when we do, we can watch the church grow by leaps and bounds. And I might add one other thing. There are times when division is inescapable. There are times when someone or something is too important to ignore. I have a rule of thumb that I follow. I just throw this out to you. I'm not saying you have to accept it, and I hope you won't condemn me for this being my rule of thumb. But I love the body of Christ so much that I'll find a way to fellowship as long as salvation and worship are not tampered with. I can eat at a park if insisting on eating in a building would destroy a fellowship. I can put everybody in one class if dividing it into separate classes would divide fellowship. I don't always agree with every decision that's made wherever I worship. But if it doesn't pervert the worship, or it does not challenge the plan of salvation, I'll find a way to live with it. If I have to, I just won't be a part of that particular activity. There are some things we can't help but divide over if people insist on it. But let's make sure it's worth dividing over, and that it's not just ego gone to seed. I heard at Fried Hardeman once a preacher say, and I don't remember the preacher, but I remember the quote. He said, "In the day of judgment, I would rather be the Roman soldier that thrust the spear into the side of our Lord than the man who divided Christ's spiritual body." When I heard that, I thought that's classic overkill. It's been 30 years since I heard that. I agree with it more today than ever. That soldier was doing his job, as gory as it was. I wouldn't have wanted to been him. But what he did, he was just doing his duty. No malice, no ego. That's just his day's work. But if I divide the body of Christ, community suffer, brethren suffer. And what Jesus prayed for in John 17 is cast aside. This afternoon, if you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to become a member of the body of Christ. I don't know your talents. I don't know your gifts. But I know you have an eternal soul. And if you're outside of Christ, it's lost. The same Jesus that binds all of we who are Christians together waits to include you in his body. We can baptize you into Christ this very afternoon for the remission of your sins, if that's your need. If you've obeyed the gospel but drifted away, or perhaps you've been more trouble than you've been blessing where you worship, you need to apologize to God for that. And if you'd like, we'll pray with you about it. He'll forgive where forgiveness is needed. He'll strengthen where strength is needed. If you need to come, we encourage you to come and be a part of the one body of Christ while we stand and while we sing.